Good morning. If you, I'm not encouraging this, but if you don't listen well to the sermon, you have already sung it in song. Praise team did a great job picking out the songs for us to sing before this sermon. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6 today, if you want to turn there. Ephesians chapter 6. Remember that Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote this short but important letter to the churches of Ephesus and the surrounding region. The letter divides easily into two main halves. The first half, which includes chapters 1 through 3, contains some of the richest doctrine in all of Scripture. Paul reminds the Ephesians and us of who we were and who we are because of the gospel of Christ. My last sermon was from chapter 2, and I spoke of our deadness and how God makes alive those of us who are His elect. The second half of the letter, consisting of chapters 4 through 6, focuses on our duty as Christians. In those three chapters, Paul lays out ways we should live in this world as those who have been saved by Christ's atoning work on the cross. Today, we will be looking specifically at the end of the second section, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, which we will now read. Will you please stand with me if you are able as we read from God's holy word? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for opportunity to gather as believers. Pray that as we open up your word, Father, that you will just speak through me, Lord, and that you will give each person here eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, and to know what your will in our lives is. I just thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin our examination of this passage, let's look again at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We see Paul begin this section with the word finally, which means, of course, that he's drawing everything to a close. It is as if the whole letter has been leading up to the final words in the rest of verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Be strong. Those words might also be translated, be daily strengthened, or be being strong, because the verb is in the continuous tense. Or the entire verse might be translated, be constantly receiving strength from the Lord and go forth in the power of His might. With these words, Paul reminds us that any power we may have, even after being Christians for a long time, is not in us, but in God. Be strong in the Lord. Paul has already prayed in verse 16 of chapter 3 of this letter that God would grant his readers to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. We can make a brief application here. Notice Paul does not say be strong in human plans or be strong in human methods, but be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. As believers walking along this path of our life, we must always be aware of our human weaknesses, and we must know and trust in His mighty strength. We sang earlier what happens when we try to trust in our own might. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. But when we strive in the strength of His might, He wins the battle. After reminding of this, that we are to be strengthened in the Lord, Paul tells us in verse 11 to put on the whole armor of God. We must take the initiative to put this armor on. This is not a matter of letting go and letting God. We are passive in that, and that's not what God is talking about at all. It's also not a matter of gritting our teeth and doing it by ourselves with an occasional assistance from God. It is a blending of His power and our striving, as Paul also explained in Colossians 1, verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. It's also important to note the word whole in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. We need His complete or full armor to be able to stand against the schemes of our real enemy, the devil. Leaving off any part of the armor can cause us to suffer defeat from the enemy. Paul speaks of this enemy as being crafty, which we see in the word schemes. But where would Paul have gotten this idea of the enemy being crafty? Well, of course, that idea is all throughout Scripture. The warfare between God and Satan is a continuing warfare predicted in the third chapter of Genesis and carried throughout the whole rest of Scripture. Josh preached on this just a couple months ago. In church history, one of the reformers who particularly understood the serious nature of the warfare we face was Martin Luther. In his hymn, A Mighty Fortress, which I've already quoted, is the following line about this warfare seen throughout the Bible. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. On earth is not Satan's equal. So do you hear what Luther's saying? We must be careful not to underestimate the nature of this warfare about which Paul warns us. Look at verse 12. Paul reiterates this point when he tells us why we must put on the whole armor. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This verse suggests a hierarchy of Satan's control, and John Stott says that these forces are powerful, wicked, and cunning. So this struggle, according to Paul, is supernatural, and we are not equipped to fight it in our flesh. God warns us through Paul of the strength of the enemy and that this enemy should not be taken lightly. It would be a very simple thing if our adversary came to us honestly and said, "Good morning, I am the devil, and I want to get you into something that is going to cause you a lot of misery and will cause you to dishonor your Savior. If you will only listen to me and obey me, I will be able to accomplish this." We would have no trouble saying to him, as Jesus did when he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind on things of God, but the things of man." But the devil does not come this way. Paul reminds us in the second letter to the Corinthians that Satan masquerades as an angel of light as he seeks to deceive us in his craftiness. So when we look at the next sentence of our text, verse 13, we see that Paul says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Notice he begins a sentence with "therefore." So all of us being hopefully careful readers of scriptures, we always want to ask why a therefore is there. In this text, the therefore points back to verses 10 through 12. In other words, because we have an enemy, like the one Paul just described, we should take up the whole armor of God. Don't miss the repetition of the whole phrase, whole armor of God. We saw it in verse 11. He repeats the phrase here to emphasize that we need the full armor that can only come from God as we face our real enemies as we walk in our daily lives. For much of this letter to the Ephesians, Paul has been explaining what a Christian's walk should look like. Notice, however, in this part of the text that the word stand is used in some form in verses 11, 13, and 14. The word withstand here in 13, some versions may have resist, comes from a Greek compound meaning to stand against. It's a military term for holding back a position that is under attack. Paul seems to be saying that there may be times in our walk when standing will be required. But how do we know where and how to stand? Is it simply by determination of our own and some goodness of our own? Not at all. We stand in the perfection of Christ's finished work. We meet the enemy in the name of Christ, the victor. And we get the victory because Christ has already defeated the enemy on the cross. However, though Satan knows he is defeated and that his doom is sure, he still does seek to work us woe. And he will do everything he can to harass and distress the Christian as long as he is in the world. It is through these harassments and distresses that we are instructed to stand. Notice, though, that we do not stand with our back to Satan. We stand and face him, because he will be in our face. This is his world. Paul calls him the god of this world in 2 Corinthians. And Satan knows what he's doing. If we are not putting the word in our minds and letting the truth affect our lives, we have missed the whole point of what the conflict is over. It is not power against power. God can sneeze and put Satan down. It's a battle of truth, and it will be a battle. As we continue into verse 14, we see Paul begin with a repetition of the word stand, and he gives a breakdown of what the armor actually consists of. Now, some commentators think Paul got the imagery of the armor from maybe the Roman soldier that was guarding him at this time. Others think that Paul was thinking about Old Testament scripture, mainly from Isaiah, which I will reference later. I really think it could have been a combination of the two, although for our sake it's going to be easier to actually see the armor of the soldier as we think about the armor of God. So hopefully the illustrations on the screen will help. Paul's initial focus of this armor is the belt of truth in verse 14. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Notice that he tells us to stand after having already fastened on the belt of truth, not before we fasten the belt of truth. The word we see in verse 14 is fastened. It is also translated girded. The main idea of a soldier fastening or girding his loins was so he would be ready for vigorous action. These were fairly wide belts. The soldier carried their weapons on it, but it also protected their abdomen and lower back. The soldiers were constantly digging in and standing up. Something had to gird them and strengthen them. Paul is saying that we cannot be ready to stand and fight the enemy if we are not strong and if the belt of God's in the belt of God's truth. Just as a soldier's belt is tightly fastened, their garments, so the wind wouldn't blow them around. Sometimes they would have to tuck them in if they were moving around. We are to have our minds surrounded with the truth in order that our imaginations won't get carried around with every wind of doctrine. by human cunning or by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We are to prepare our minds for action and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. In other words, our minds are to be controlled by the truth that God has spoken, not what we hear in or from the world. Our thoughts are to be brought back into subjection to His holy word. So someone may be thinking, you mean if we don't wear the belt, the whole armor falls off? Well, I'm not sure that we can biblically say that, but it is a pretty good way to think about it. If we don't have the belt of truth on, we might as well forget the rest of the armor. We may be thinking, if we're not thinking right, then the whole rest of what the faith that we're supposed to have as we continue is useless. So, you know, I think Paul is saying it's urgent that the truth of the word has to be the foundation of our lives. So I think that's why he starts the discussion with the belt of truth. He closes the sentence in verse 14 with another piece of the armor that we're supposed to have on before we try to stand. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Remember, in the armor of a Roman soldier, the breastplate protected some of the most important organs of the body. Underneath the breastplate is the heart, the lungs, and other organs necessary for life. If a soldier did not wear his breastplate, he was vulnerable for an attack that could result in instant death. Now, commentators also debate whether this breastplate of righteousness Paul mentions refers to the imputed righteousness of Christ that we receive at salvation, or to the necessity of the righteous life. I kind of think it means both. Paul uses righteousness in chapter 4, verse 24 of Ephesians, and he says, "And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." That's the imputed righteousness. He then uses it in chapter 5, verse 9, to refer to righteous behavior, which includes all goodness and truth. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So we must put on the imputed righteousness of Christ as our defense before we can stand. We have it in place before Satan tries to attack and have us focus on our sinful behavior. Look how you just exploded with anger, or wow, you just lusted after another woman, or even look at how you just tried to cover your tracks. But when these attacks happen, if we can rest in the righteousness of Christ, which comes to us who are born again by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and what he did for us on the cross as believers, then we are able to stand. We have to know how to point Satan to Christ's imputed righteousness instead of our guilt. But he can also attack us when our daily walk starts to go off course. To keep the enemy from attacking us because of the gap between our profession and our practice, we must continue to walk in a way that shows growing conformity to God's holy standard as revealed in His Word. Paul moves to another part of the armor in verse 15. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Notice, once again, that Paul makes sure that we are not trying to stand without having put on the complete armor, including the shoes. Don't miss that these shoes are actually the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Readiness for what? Remember, Paul's main exhortation, being strong in the Lord in the strength of His might and withstanding the enemy. Most of us know that proper footwear can make a huge difference, whether you are hiking or playing a sport or fighting in a war. Now, the soldiers in Paul's day did not have to worry about landmines, but the enemy would put sharpened spikes just beneath the surface of the ground and camouflage them with dirt and leaves. An advancing soldier needed sturdy shoes to stop those spikes from penetrating the soles of his shoes, or he would suffer a debilitating injury. Even if the rest of the armor was top-notch, if his shoes were not sturdy, it did him no good. When your feet are badly injured, you can't stand, let alone march or fight. So these soldiers wore rugged shoes, and even they even had little nails protruding from the bottom of them for firm footing during combat. In context of the spiritual armor, Paul is emphasizing standing firm against the attacks of the enemy. Commentators once again differ from Paul's meaning here. Some claim that Paul is referring to proclaiming the gospel to the lost. They argue that Paul is referring to Isaiah 52, verse 7, which refers to the feet of one preaching the good news of peace, which says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Other commentators say that Paul is not talking about evangelizing the lost, but defending the church and ourselves against the attack of Satan. The irony is that the gospel of peace is what enables us to wage war successfully. We must know well the simpleness of the gospel along with its amazing depths. That is why we should always be preaching the gospel to ourselves on a daily basis. Do you truly believe this morning that your salvation is through grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ's atoning work on the cross alone? Now, out of all the sentences in the sermon this so far, Satan probably hated that last one the most. And I've already referred to it twice. He hates the good news of the gospel and will always attack it from various angles. As a matter of fact, you may hear him at this very moment whispering lies, tempting you to stand on your own acts. Things like, you are a church member, or you prayed a prayer at a revival once, or, oh, you got baptized when you were little, you're good to go. But those things, as admirable as they are, don't save us. It's what we believe and express about who the Lord Jesus Christ is in his atoning sacrifice that saves us. Have you recognized with utter hopelessness and realized all your works are filthy rags and cried out, "Thank you, God, for paying a debt that you didn't owe when I owed a debt that I couldn't pay"? The gratitude for this salvation will help us to prepare for each day for any of Satan's camouflage spikes that are just under the surface in our daily walk. Paul continues to exhort his readers and us in verse 16, which states, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." We have already established to whom the evil one refers. So let's look at the rest of this verse. All circumstances implies that as believers, we should always be ready for battle. We must never, ever be caught without our shield. This shield of faith is what the Holy Spirit gives us, enabling us to trust in what Christ has already done for us on the cross. The Baptist preacher and expositor Alexander McLaren notes there were two different kinds of shields in use with Romans in ancient warfare. One was smaller and carried upon the arm, which could be used by movement of the arm for defense as in close combat. The other shield was very large. So we're talking about roughly 4 feet tall, 2.5 feet wide. And it was planted in front of the soldier, fixed in the ground, and all but covering the whole person. McLaren goes on to say that it is the latter shield which Paul is referring to here. It's a kind of shield which we are to have. No little defense, but a great wall that we can crouch behind for safe, to be safe. These Roman shields were designed to quench or put out the flaming arrows that the enemy would shoot during battle. Of course, these fiery darts mentioned in our text are the spiritual attack of the enemy. They are specifically aimed directly at us in our particular weaknesses. These weaknesses may include pride and selfishness that we all face, or maybe the offense we take when someone slanders us or offends us. Perhaps we battle fear of world events, many things that could be for each and every one of us. Satan knows the best one to tempt us with. Okay? So these temptations can come suddenly, like arrows sped from a bow. They can come from unexpected quarters, like arrows shot suddenly from an enemy in ambush. The arrows can pierce and penetrate and torment the soul as arrows would that are on fire. They set the soul on fire and kindle the worst passions. This means we must actively trust in living God and His Word by taking up our shield of faith, because we never know how or when these attacks are going to happen. What does it mean, though, to actually take up the shield of faith? McLaren reminds us in the Old Testament things like this: "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield." The psalmist says, "The Lord is a shield to all that put their trust in him." Another psalm says, "The Lord God is a sun and shield." In other words, it is God who is truly our shield. Our faith is only called a shield because it puts us behind the Almighty. God is our defense. Our trust, which is nothing in itself, is everything because of where we place it. So the way we take up this shield of faith is by our willingness to trust God at His Word and submit to that Word. Now, I wanted to mention an important side note about these Roman shields that, until studying for this, I didn't really know about. Most of them could be hooked together, and it was called the Roman testudo formation, the turtle shell formation, that offered protection for many soldiers at a time. So you can see from the image on the screen what an effective defensive formation this would have been. One Roman historian, Lucius Cassius Dio, notes that this formation was so strong, tight, and resilient that it was able to withstand the weight of a horse walking on the shields, or even the weight of a towed cart, only as a collective defense formation. So don't miss the importance of that analogy for us as a congregation. Do we look at our united faith as church members this way? Do we see the importance of our faith to each other in the congregation? One missing shield of faith could perhaps result in an exposed area, allowing the enemy's weapons to do harm to the rest of the flock. We must not forget that we can use our shield of faith as a united front to help protect one another in this battle. Moving on to the last two parts of the armor, we see in verse 17, we are to take up the helmet of salvation. The soldier's helmet was a cap made of thick leather or brass fitted to the head, and it was usually crowned with a plume or crest or an ornament. Most had attachments that came around and covered the cheek area of the face. God says that Paul says that the armor of God's helmet is of salvation, the hope of salvation, which is expressed in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." The idea is that a well-founded hope of salvation will preserve us in the day of spiritual conflict, and it will guard us from the blows with which the enemy would strike. But we have to put this helmet on. We have to continually preach the gospel to ourselves and one another, putting this helmet on by continually believing that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. Having this hope of salvation as our helmet has an immediate impact on us. Once we really grow in our salvation, we realize that there are only two types of people in the world, those who are saved and those who are not. All of us at one time have been in the unsaved or lost category, headed toward a day of judgment which we deserved. Those of us who have been made alive totally by the work of God and are now born again should not only rest in that hope that salvation gives us, but we must remember that all of those in the first category are lost and going to hell. Putting on this helmet of salvation should cause us to relate to people differently than we did before. We should now love the people of God that we perhaps avoided before. We should view lost people with compassion and understanding, yearning that they would come to know God through Jesus Christ. Lost people are not our enemy, but victims of the enemy. We must no longer join them in their sinful behavior, but we should pray for them and look for opportunities to talk with them about the Savior as acting messengers for the hope that is within us. The final piece of armor Paul describes appears in verse 17. When we take up the helmet of salvation, we also take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. One of the things we notice first is that this is the only offensive weapon mentioned by Paul. All of the rest of the armor has been defensive in nature. Now, in the Bible, there are two types of swords. One is the type we think about when David defeated Goliath and then took his big sword and cut Goliath's head off. That was a huge sword. This sword mentioned here, however, comes from a Greek word where we get our word machete. So it's a smaller sword used in hand-to-hand combat. The image of the literal sword, which Paul mentions in verse 17, will help us think correctly of this spiritual sword, because the sword Paul mentions does not refer to the Bible in general. Now, the entire Bible can be seen as an armory or a storehouse of weapons. There are thousands of spiritual swords in God's Word, and each is powerful and double-edged. So in verse 17, Paul says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We should take a moment and examine what word he is using for word. There are two different terms in the Greek translated word. There is logos, which is a term we usually use, but the other is rhema. It is the one used here, and it literally means a saying. So the phrase in verse 17 actually reads, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the saying of God." Let's think of it like this. If the enemy attacks and we throw the Bible at him, it's not going to drive him away. We might try that and end up going down ourselves. However, when Satan comes and tries to deceive us, and we are able to say, "Here is what God says," and we have a definite scripture, a saying of God to meet that attack, then we defeat him. But if we don't store up the word in our minds, how can we have a word from God? God does not bring to our mind words that we have not come across in the Word of God. That's the reason we fail. The reason our Lord succeeded when Satan tested him three times in the wilderness was because he was able to call up three texts from Deuteronomy. How many could we call up from Deuteronomy or any other passage in the Old Testament or even the New Testament? Most of us have a broken sword. Therefore, we are not able to fight. Eve's failure in the garden lies in the fact that she did not believe and stand on the true word of God in the face of Satan's lies. On the other hand, the Lord's success in the wilderness, his success in the temptations was based on "It is written." Martin Luther's hymn that we sang and expresses this teaching of Paul about the sword of the Spirit. "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. The little word is the word of God that the Holy Spirit has for a particular situation in our lives. The word from Scripture that we have stored up in our minds and our hearts. One of the most important things that we can do is help each other in the congregation to know the importance of deeply studying the Word of God. And we are seeing this, especially on Sunday evenings. And I want to encourage you, if you're not part of one of the men or women's small groups, to be a part of that on Sunday night. Now, as John already announced, we're not meeting tonight, but that will be starting back up again next Sunday night. So we've already discussed that the enemy that we fight is not flesh and blood, but the deceiver himself and all of his demons. This is one of the main reasons why, even with these six pieces of armor fastened on, we fight for God against this enemy through prayer. So as I'm getting ready to close, we'll notice these last three verses. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now we can see the structure of this chapter's teaching about spiritual warfare. Basically, it's summed up in two sections. The first section, verses 13 through 17, focuses on standing or withstanding. The second section, found in these verses we just read, focuses on praying. So first, we stand and stand firm. We stand firm in the face of all aggression and oppression of the enemy. That is the first thing we do to walk in victory. Then the second thing we do is to pray at all times and to pray in the Spirit. We cannot just stand there in battle. We also have to pray. The praying and the standing go together. The praying must never be omitted. John Bunyan speaks of this praying actually as another part of the armor. He said, in addition to all the rest, there was a piece called all prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. As armored believers, we are independent of the devil because we are utterly dependent on God. And prayer is the source of our dependence. We have to keep the line of communication between ourselves and God clear. Paul's instruction is praying always. The trouble with many of us is that we pray only when we get into difficulty and when times are difficult and circumstances are against us. Then we remember the verse, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Psalm 50:15. We would be spared many troubles if, when everything was going well with us, we were just as faithful to pray as when things are going against us. Yet it is true that God declares in his word that he will not hear the prayer of the wicked. It is an abomination to the Lord. David said, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Psalm 66:18. But if we have judged all our known sin and are living a life of practical righteousness, when we are in that attitude, that position, then we can pray in confidence. Notice in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. The word supplication suggests a definite petition. It is one thing to approach God in our prayers with hearts full of praise and thanksgiving, and in a general way, commit our affairs to him. It's another thing to come with a very definite request for a particular matter or trouble at a given time. Paul emphasizes this to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. No difficulty that we face is too great for God. and nothing that troubles us is too insignificant for His care. Notice we are to make all these prayers in the Spirit. That admonition should cause many of us to consider the effectiveness of our prayer life. Prayer in the Spirit is prayer in accordance with the mind of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. No unconverted person can pray in the Spirit. But there are even Christians who are in such low carnal condition of soul that it is impossible for them to pray in the Spirit. We cannot pray in the Spirit when we are harboring a grudge against our brothers and our sisters. We cannot pray in the Spirit if there are people who we won't forgive because of some real or imagined wrong due to us. We cannot pray in the Spirit if we have a selfish motive or if we are seeking our own glory. May God reveal to each of us whatever may be hindering our ability to pray in the Spirit. Now, Paul finally encourages the Ephesians to make supplications for all the saints and also for me. And so I think it's pretty easy to make application at this point because, you know, we should pray for all Christians. I think this whole set of verses has application for it embedded in the verses, but as we come here to the end, just quickly going to read through a few reasons why we should be praying for all Christians. So I'll just go rapid through these seven and then I'm closing. We should pray for all Christians because they are our brethren, even though we may have different skin color or language or name. We should pray for all Christians because, like us, they have hearts prone to evil and need with us the grace of God. We should pray for all Christians because nothing tends so much to make us love others and forget their faults as to pray for them. We should pray for all Christians because the condition of the church is always such that it greatly needs the grace of God. Many Christians have backslidden or have grown cold or lukewarm. Others are in error and have conformed to the world. We should pray that they become more holy and devote themselves more to God. We should pray for all Christians because each day many a Christian is subjected to some special trial or temptation. And though it may be unknown to us, our prayers may benefit him. We should pray for all Christians because each day and night many Christians die. We may reflect each night as we lie down to rest that while we sleep, some Christians are kept awake by the prospect of death and are now passing through the dark valley. And each morning we may reflect that today some Christians will die, and we should remember them before God. We should pray for all Christians because we shall soon die, and it will be a comfort to us if we can remember then that we have often prayed for dying saints, and we know they are going to be praying for us. So as we close this morning, we've seen that the whole goal of Paul in ending the letter to the Ephesians, and remember, it would have been read straight through when they got the letter. But his whole emphasis is for us to stand in the strength of his might. So would you join me as we pray and we ask God to allow these verses to bear fruit in our lives. Lord, we pray that you will be to us a Father of mercies and a God of consolation, so that you will make us followers of God as dear children, ever jealous over our hearts and watchful over our ways, continually fearing to offend and endeavoring to please you. You know, O Lord, all our temptations and the sin that does so easily beset us. You know the devices of the enemy and the deceitfulness of our own hearts. We pray you, good Lord, that you will arm us with the whole armor of God. Uphold us with your free spirit and watch over us for good evermore. In Jesus' name I pray. This morning, as you noticed, we have the opportunity to celebrate the death of Christ and his work by partaking in the Lord's Supper. Now, we celebrate this meal together as the family of God. These elements, which represent the body and blood of Christ, are a visible sermon to us. They are the gospel in tangible form. So, this is a family meal. So, Paul warns us, whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So before we partake of this supper, let's be sure to examine ourselves this morning, recognizing both the gravity of our sin and the weight of Christ's glorious sacrifice. If you have not yet received Christ as your Savior, then we ask that you refrain from partaking of this meal. Instead, we implore you to receive Christ as Savior. This is a meal reserved for the family of God, and we would love to talk with you about what it would look like to enter into a loving family in which God has brought us. So as a praise